Good evening and welcome, dear ones. We begin in the name of God transcendent, God omnipresent, and God immanent, the Holy Living Trinity. Amen. And welcome. Our candle, our Christ candle, has been lit as a symbol of the divine light, the Christ light that is within all being. This evening, we begin and affirm our shared intention that our work matters for ourselves and for one another, those close to us in all creation. So tonight, we place ourselves consciously under the canopy of the conscious circle of humanity and the communion of saints. And as we have said before and affirm, just perhaps we will become the food of the archangels. So we begin by remembering that we are in the midst still of Easter, the sixth week. And today is the Feast of the Ascension, the feast that Thomas Keating describes as the celebration of the cosmic Christ resident in every particle, every event, everything that exists. Our opening reflection this evening comes from Jean de Salzman, also known as Madame de Salzman, who is the appointed designate of the bearer of Mr. Gurdjieff's work by Mr. Gurdjieff himself. The date of her death was May 24th, 1990. This collection comes from her book, this recollection rather, The Reality of Being. So she asks, what do I understand today? What do I need to understand? Understanding depends on my state of being, on my state of presence. It is absurd to pretend in my sleep that I wish to work, while all the time dreaming that I can. Our efforts to work in life are, first of all, to discover how far we are from our highest possibilities. At the center of our work is a wish to live in a more real way. We can be either an unconscious slave or a conscious servant. And our lesson this week speaks directly to the matter of being an unconscious slave or a conscious servant. So now we prepare ourselves to be conscious in the moment, to enter into a place of stillness, of being, a place of imminent trust and receptivity to all of the higher influences that are coming to meet us. We do not have to think about them. We are simply aware. And we prepare ourselves to breathe in and to receive these influences directly and through one another. So we prepare ourselves in all three centers, a back and a body upright, a heart open, a mind in directed attention, present. We sense our bodies and do a scan of our bodies. From the top of our heads, through our face and all of the small muscles in our face, down through our bodies, our limbs, do the tips of our fingers and the bottom of our feet. We sense our body, life. We breathe in deeply every most hidden part of our being. Everything. Everything. Every sensation, feeling, thought. Everything that is hurt, that seems dark or harsh, shameful, irreparably damaged, unforgiving, unforgivable, wounded, resistant, everything. And we hold it as an offering to our common Father. We lift it, transubstantiate it in our being as whole, as lovely, as radiant in light. To our common Father, we do this on behalf of the world, everyone, and everything. And we breathe out this healing light into all. We hand over the complexities of the day and the plans for tomorrow, all the anxieties and small fears of our hearts, every aspect of our constructed life, and we stand unencumbered before God and one another. Lord, have mercy. Now prepared, we enter into Lectio Divina. And our passage will be read three times. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and a pretentious life is not from world 24, but is from world 48. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A finer energy within becomes free to follow its proper direction. Then you will know an inner stillness. for all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and a pretentious life is not from world 24, but is from world 48. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A finer energy within becomes free to follow its proper direction. Then you will know an inner stillness. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and a pretentious life, is not from world 24, but is from world 48. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A finer energy within becomes free to follow its proper direction. Then you will know an inner stillness. Amen. By what do we walk? I invite you, as you are moved to do so, to share with us by raising your hand and give us the gift as to what you received from this reading for the purpose of building up the work. Rodney, please. Can you unmute Rodney?
There we go.
There we go.
So, yeah, Marianne, that passage was so instructional. Because actually, by listening to it, I was able to get to the state that it was talking about. And it was almost like a job. It is a job description, a description of why I'm here and how I need to live my life. And these coarser energies, 48, 96, they're there as a gift, this lust, this greed, this sloth, whatever comes up, is actually just there for me to take from 96 and transform it into 24, 12, maybe even 6. Because I really can't be in Christ and see through Christ's eyes through 48. I mean, I'm just, as my one of my favorite lines from Jean de Salzman, the whole idea of being a conscious servant. It's one of my favorite lines. But if I do follow my job description and actually take at every moment whatever coarse energy is in me, whether it's embarrassment or anger or whatever, and just be with it in the spirit, then I can utilize that energy to be conscious and to see through the mind of Christ.
Thank you, Rodney. Thank you. I love that, a job description. A, B, C, D. Yes, thank you. Cynthia, please.
Hi, everybody. I would like to share what I think is a gift that I've been received lately, and it relates to the stillness. And I thought it's interesting that last month we had silence and this month we have stillness.
Yes.
And I used to confuse those, but I've been looking at stillness, and it just came to me when I am silent that sometimes I'm not completely still.
Yes.
And it's in the body. And I've noticed that when I can release that and feel that in my body and let go of any tension, it's very interesting that everything becomes very still. And then I have the stillness and the silence. And the quote tonight, the reading said, the finer energies become free. And that's what I feel is happening in my body when I release those things. When I don't feel stillness, I can feel it, let it go, and it flows into a very deep stillness with the silence. So, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you, Cynthia. You've just elaborated on the importance of the body and the presence of the body. Thank you. Perhaps some of our work teachers have thoughts about that as well. But Kathleen. Can you unmute, Kathleen? Yes, there you go.
It was saying that the host wouldn't allow me to unmute. Oh, no. I don't know what that was. Well, I agree with Rodney that reading just really put me in the state of exactly what it was saying. And I had an experience this week of, I was in a car accident last week and I'm dealing with the insurance. And I had a phone call in the morning that was upsetting. It seemed like things weren't going to work out and I was maybe going to have more of a conflict than I thought. And I've been in a study group to study Eye of the Heart. So that phone call happened 5 minutes before our study group started. And so we had our study group, and you know, her the text of that book is so inspiring, and the two people I'm studying with are so inspiring. And I was going back and forth between reading this marvelous stuff and then having it pop in my mind, well, what if this happens? What if this insurance, what if then I have to do this? And then I go, oh, forget that. And I would get back in the state. And that went back and forth for an hour until we finished. And at the end, I thought, okay, I know where that imaginal realm is, but I apparently can't get there for very long. And I had woken up late and hadn't done my centering prayer yet. So I thought, okay, I'm really going to focus on getting this state right. And so I went and did my centering prayer and then kind of prayed about it, the insurance thing. And I made two phone calls and it was all fine. And there was no problem at all. And so who knows if there was going to be a problem and it went away or if it was my state. But it was just that hour of seeing this is what's possible, pop, oh, but this could be wrong. It just was such an illustration, but this reading brought me back to that state, which was wonderful.
Thank you, Kathleen. And that's available every moment, of course. Mm-hmm. Every moment. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Jack or Jackie.
Okay, it's Jackie. The passage, but also the image, that extraordinary image of the rainbow on one side and the tornado on the other, the still point in between,
yes,
is what this passage said to me. And I was also drawn to where I am when I am in the middle of the movement from some extreme on one side of being totally identified to the other extreme, but the still point is in the middle where it's silent and moves much slower. And I also thought of 1 Corinthians, and this is basically what that says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So God gives us both the rainbow on one side and the tornado on the other. But we are given the tools and God's presence to find that still point in between. That is the way out. That's always the way out. So it's easy when there are moments of rainbow. You don't even think about this, which is identification, but we don't think of it that way. But it's those extreme tornado moments when we are feeling completely abandoned and lost. God is still there, right in that still point, in that peaceful, silent place, right in the middle.
Indeed. Thank you so much for that, Jackie. Thank you. Thank you. So I think we probably have time for another, if you're so moved. Jack. No. I thought you were raising your hand there, Jack, for a moment. You're welcome to, of course. Jeff, please.
Yes, hello. I had a very brief impression on the image, and in light of the email, I saw the image as sex in its coarse, lower vibration. It will destroy people and homes and everything in its path. When it's transmuted into its finer form, it will raise you to heaven.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. And thank you, everyone. Jack, were you trying to share there for a moment? Did I inadvertently cut you off?
Now I think I'm on.
Ah, very good.
Yeah, so during that that read, I did enter into absolute stillness, and I flashed back to those moments in centering prayer when I got that and felt that and rested in it. And I've been in a bit of a desert recently, so it was a real joy at the during the Lectio to actually get there. And it's just, even as the dog started barking at a neighbor walking by, the stillness was still there. And it's that undescribable, ineffable stillness. That was so blessed with that. As far as writing, job description, well, you know, there's other duties as required. And I thought of, bearing the unpleasant manifestations of others. I have the right not to be negative. All these other little aspects of the work that pop up as other duties as required. And so I just wanted to add that. Thank you, Robbie. That was brilliant.
Very good. Thank you, Jack. I'm glad you were able to speak. What a gift. And thank you to each of you for your reflections, for your being, for your presence. What a gift it is to receive them and to allow them to become our own. So now I am very pleased to introduce Peter, who is going to begin our journey into transforming the passions and accompany us on this journey by entering into the first one. The first set, if you will. So Peter, welcome.
Thank you, Marianne. Thank you, everyone. It's very good to be together tonight in this beautiful intentional community that wishes to be transformed into love and consciousness. I appreciated Jeff's sharing of the image, and that was how the image struck me as well. The extraordinary power of this energy that we all are aware of, that we don't need to speak of in detail or with much story at all. We know what we're talking about, and the power of transformation and of that energy. And it's something that I look forward to our conversation tonight about. But before we get into tonight's subject, we'll pick up from where we left off last week with Ken's very meaningful teaching on Thomas Keating's idea of the programs for happiness. And I know there's been rich conversation and journey groups, and as we've unpacked these programs for happiness. The homework for last week was to particularly, obviously there was a reading assignment, but to look at the earthly treasures that you've worked so diligently to acquire, such as money, real estate, fine clothes, art, degrees, roles, skills, even spiritual practices or spiritual knowledge, measures of imaginary I, thus making you worthy of respect. All these will be given up at some point. That is the radical invitation of transformation into Christ. So what is left? What did you discover is left? Perhaps we can take time now to report on our homework and how you saw the programs for happiness running in your life. In particular, that very precise question about what's left when you take the stuff away. What did you see? And invite you to just raise your hand, and then our host coordinator will unmute you and you can share. So who would like to begin or continue our sharing tonight? Stephen, please. Steve.
Well, I think the pandemic is kind of the elephant in the living room. And leading up to the pandemic, I was easing into retirement. So I was releasing myself from a lot of the program of affection and esteem, I think, because as a physician, you get a lot of that. It just comes naturally. People are waiting for you to explain things. All that goes with that. And I was ready to let that go and wanted to let it go. Then the pandemic hit and we're all kind of at home in isolation. So there's not much contact with the outside world. And so anything I've tried to do to replace that prestige or whatever I had as in life kind of went away. Even teaching Sunday school just kind of disappeared. And what I found I was left with and what really sustained me was curiosity. And it just bubbled up and it wasn't inhibited in any way. So I just noodle around in different things like an old retired guy, just exploring things and discovering things. And there's no feedback from the world on that. It's just me doing me. And Kathy's off on the other side of the house doing her. And then we meet in the middle at supper time. But it's beautiful to be free of that. Now I go into, you know, World 48 stuff all the time because I have to maximize the degree of the problem I have to solve to make it worthy of solving. So I tend to descend into that, maximize, did the package that I wanted to have come today, or is it coming next week or whatever. But as far as I think security and survival is the main program for happiness running for me now based on, you know, pandemic, and now I'm officially retired and it's living off your portfolio, et cetera. But no, I like just sitting with just a free day to explore my curiosity. So thank you.
Well, thank you, Steve. That's very insightful for all of us. If we can just take a moment to think about, I think what I'm hearing you say is that when these affirmations or the esteem that came from being a doctor, helping people and all and the professional stuff, when that dropped significantly, you've discovered this new energy in you that you're naming curiosity. And I think that is very akin to creativity. And so it's almost as if, I don't know if this is what you're saying, but it's almost as if the energy, what I'm hearing is the energy that was going into the program for happiness through your profession is now being recirculated into creativity or curiosity, as you said. I don't know, what do you think?
Well, curiosity has always been part of my psyche because when you're trying to deduce what's wrong with somebody, there's what pulls you into that is curiosity. So it's now not tethered to that thing. It's not tethered to that obligatory duty. It's more just following the lead wherever it goes. And, you know, examples like when I'm reading Cynthia's book, I look up words. What's that mean? And, you know, just keep going down these little tunnels. And it's just like being a kid. You could just explore like you were as you were a kid. And it's not like those things weren't there before. They just been allowed to breathe, I think.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. Yeah, so the joy of learning. Thank you, Steve. Who else would share? Looks like we have Alicia, and then Karen.
Hi. So I stumbled upon this quote from Thomas Merton this week. It's from one of his series called True Freedom. And I thought it was really poignant about the question about what's left. And Merton says, God is near to us at the point that is just before final destruction. Take away everything else down to that point of final destruction, and the last little bit that's left before destruction a little kernel of gold, which is the essence of you, and there is God protecting it. And this is something terrific. And so I love that image of when everything is stripped away, that what is left is that little kernel of gold, that spark. And I know in my own personal life, I battled at one point a really difficult bout of OCD. And I just remember my world was just falling apart and everything was being destroyed. I felt like even my mental capacity was being destroyed. And the only thing I clung to every day was just that little kernel. It's hard to explain. It's just like this hope that kept like driving me forward to get better and heal. And so, yeah, anyway, I was struck by that this week.
Thank you for sharing, Alicia, and for making that connection. That is a beautiful passage of from Merton. Thank you. I think Karen Ragland is next, and then Deborah Jean Harding. Karen, did you want to share?
Karen has to.
There we go.
There we go.
Same experience as Christine was having. So because Stephen shared, I thought I'd go ahead and share too. So part of the homework, and you just read it, was what do we, I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but like what are we attached to in our lives, or like what are we proud of, or you know, what are we identified with in that regard? And one of the things that came to me today was my response to the pandemic. And I'm proud about getting a vaccination. And today when the CDC opened up, you know, everybody who has a vaccination can get rid of their mask and not have to socially distance anymore. I was wanting to like even get something to put on my wrist to show everybody I've been vaccinated. These eyes. So that's all I have to share. I mean, there's plenty of other places, but that one was one of the comical ones, you know, like the page 10 ones, like, oh my God. So.
Oh, thank you. That is so honest and probably speaks for many. There is a certain joy about the moment. So thank you. And, you know, so we could see the group I'm in group, you know, it's kind of a expression of the affection esteem program for happiness. I don't know, you could probably talk about that dynamic in all the programs, each of the three, but thank you for sharing that. It's very honest. So we'll all get to work with this. Obviously this is a cultural moment where we all will get to work with that. And I'd be curious to observe that type of thinking, who's in, who's out type of thinking, and notice the eyes as they come up, because I suspect it's up for a lot of us. Deborah Jean Harding, please, sending prayers.
Hi. Peter, this week, the past 2 weeks, I was told that the cancer that I had has come back. It's inoperable. And they were talking about treatment, but I think the amount of treatment I had the first time around, my body just can't do the treatment. So we're kind of looking at hospice. And today I had to resign from my job and going to retirement, which was a big part of my identity, a big part of my worldly possession, my degree that I had worked so hard for. And, you know, my body's just literally kind of shutting down. And what's been incredible to watch all week, and the question of what's left, is I'm having these sort of technicolor memories, and almost like that life review thing. And they're coming out of these weird sort of out of sort of nowhere. It's not like something seems to be triggering them, but today I had a memory of being up in Alaska with my son and husband and daughter-in-law, and we're traveling on a boat, smaller boat up a fjord, and these two eagles are arguing over a fish sitting on top of an iceberg, and they just must have tipped it just right, and the whole iceberg turned right next to us. It was like right there, and it shifts and goes under, and at the same time, this huge whale breaches and comes up right next to the boat. It's just this huge, this big blue whale, a grayish blue sort of whale, and that's what my life felt like this week. That was exactly the image of my life. And the memories that are so strong are, and the feelings that are so strong. And what's left right now is just the incredible love that I've been privileged to enjoy in my life. It's not about my degree. It's about the joy I had teaching my students. It's not about the things I've owned. It's about the times I shared those things with people. It's about things I gave away to a friend that needed it, or a celebration that we had where those things that I have were shared with the people that I love. And the tremendous gift of friends, the tremendous gift of love that I've had, my son being born, being with my mom when she passed, the wonderful relationship I have with my father. All of those things are like crystal clear. Memories of being with my great grandmother at 5 are just, they're just like Technicolor. They're just like here. And I just, my hope is this will obviously get more difficult because the tumors are in my lung, around the lung. And it's going to be a difficult thing. I'm sure it's not going to be comfortable, but I really hope that those memories are what sing me home to the next phase. And it's just so funny to think that all of those things, all of the things, it's not that they were bad. It's not that they were useless or didn't have a point, but it's only about the energy that's transferred within those objects or achievements, or that's really the thing. Mm-hmm. So I'm grateful to be here tonight.
I'm grateful you're here tonight, and thank you for that beautiful sharing. You know, it's like the time body, the work we were doing, that we are, this living life that we have is alive. And what the paradox is, as you approach death, your life becomes more alive to yourself. This Technicolor vivid memories is such a grace, such a gift. So yes, you know, the monks would practice remember thy death, even as young men, 20-year-olds, they would be instructed to remember their death. And in some monasteries in Mount Athos and around the world, they keep ossuaries where they have the skulls of their brother monks who have died over the centuries. And it's something, what you're bearing witness to is the fact of all of our lives, and it definitely puts this spiritual language to the test. It brings these ideas of the Programs for Happiness very up close and personal, and I can see the light in you, and thank you for sharing the wisdom of that release from survival and security, power, control, affection, and esteem. I imagine you'll have other things to share in the weeks to come, but I think we can all just send you the energy of love and gratitude for your life. Yeah, thank you. We have time for a couple more shares on the homework from last week before we enter into the conversation for tonight. Is there anyone else who would like to share? Just raise your hand. Candace, please.
Hi. I wanted to share a gift I received in my journey group this week. I'm a pastor, and one of my programs for happiness is the handshake line. Right? So it goes something like, if they say, "Have a good morning, Pastor," then I tally that the sermon wasn't good. And if they say, "Great message today," then I can go out to lunch. It's something like that. So I've previously recognized that this is a program for happiness. And I just started at a new church where there's no handshake line ever. So I recognized pretty quickly that I was going into like a vortex of shame about my sermon. And I relayed this to my journey group, and they were very kind in offering ways to help me separate myself from the I that is my sermon delivery. And so I was really struggling, because how can I possibly separate from the personal testimony of my faith, you know, made brand new every single week with a different verse from scripture, and using what each of four people had offered me, I was able to come up with an image of the rabbit that was in last week's meditation, the rabbit that's inside the window, and there's a long plank, that I could imagine that the sermon is like the rabbit, like a gift from God that just kind of passes through me. And maybe I, like the rabbit's decorated in the picture, maybe I add some finer points or make the rabbit easier to see or more enjoyable to behold. And I have to let the rabbit go. And the rabbit is not me. The rabbit is the gift that I receive from God, and then the gift that I give out to the community. And when I think about who I am without that program for happiness, I'm very lonely. I just feel all alone. And so the group helped me to imagine myself standing on that long platform with God, that I can give the gift away and we can watch it together, so that I don't have to rely on my program for happiness. I was kind of like, "I can't believe y'all are free." Like that would cost hundreds of dollars from a therapist. And I was so gifted. And I've just felt the joy all week long.
Thank you for sharing, Candace. And it is a blessing to do the work together. And I really respect the work you've done on this. It was a very definite, concrete, and specific self-observation that you've made. And to share out loud like this will ground it outside of yourself and your own experience, and it will pay big dividends. So thank you very much for your work and all the ways that will come back to you.
Thank you.
Anyone else wish to share before we move on? Once. Okay, let's move on then. You can see that the sun is moving on the horizon as the months have passed. I see the sun is right in my face. I'm going to screen share now, and let's see if we can begin our conversation on our subject tonight. Okay, tonight we're beginning a series that unpacks what Father Thomas Keating calls the frustrations of the emotional programs for happiness, and that have been traditionally called the deadly thoughts, or the seven deadly sins. It started out as a list of eight different kinds of experiences, and the early monks classified these in different ways, but pretty much along these lines. And you can see that the first one is gluttony, and we're going to be looking at lust and greed tonight. In weeks to come, we'll look at others as well. And much has been made about the order and how they're tied together, and we're not going to get too much into that, but you can study further these classic teachings. There's a lot of resources out there on them. What I want to focus on tonight is just the email is quite extensive in terms of the work ideas that can come and meet us as we deal with these deadly thoughts, these capturing thoughts that take us down. Another way of talking about that is getting identified with these thoughts. And as we enter into this section of the curriculum, it's really important to remember, you know, that the work doesn't accuse us of anything other than being asleep. And so the moralistic approach to, you know, you're a sinner or these are sins, isn't in the work. And that's in part because the work changes the definition of sin that we're so used to as being the naughty things that we do, and it returns it to its original Greek meaning. Its deeper meaning, its spiritual meaning, really, which is hitting the mark or missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. Like it's an archery term that means, you know, you clearly miss bullseye and you've just missed the target altogether. In other words, you're living an aimless life. You're living in such a way that you're not going to come to the fullness of your possibility. And that gets us to the question, you know, what is the fullness of your possibility? What is the fullness of each human being's possibility on this earth? And the work says something very similar to what the Christian teaching and Jewish teaching is, that we're here created as self-developing organisms to restore the likeness of God back into our lives. We all have the image of God imprinted in us, which makes all human beings worthy of life. We bear the image of God, but this notion of restoring the likeness of God gets to the work idea of each of us is called to self-develop. We're here to be as self-developing organisms. And so it begs the question, well, what are we developing into? And the work talks about it in different ways than Christianity. Christianity talks about it in terms of becoming a saint, a light being, you know, but, you know, underneath the religiosity of that word is the notion of self-perfection, of being transformed into Christ and being transformed into love itself, becoming in a being in the unitive state would be another way of putting that in Christian terms. But the work also speaks of it in terms of the development of higher level bodies in different ways, different terms. The Kesjin body, for example, is what Gurdjieff likes to call it. An energetic higher level body that's not just physical, but that relates to the physical. And that at some level, beyond being just a balanced person, man number four, we also can develop these higher qualities of being that Christianity calls the perfection or the restoration of the likeness of God or becoming a saint. So it follows then that there's something getting in the way of this self-development. And the earliest classifications of what's getting in the way are the things that put us to sleep, or what Keating calls the frustrations that are a result of the progress for happiness, the deadly thoughts. I recently went to a doctor and there were 50 boxes of different symptoms or ailments, and I was to check the ones that I had. And some of them were age specific, you know, like if you're over 50, and I started to realize I'm getting age specific here. And many of the boxes I didn't check because I don't have issues with them. But a few of the boxes I did check because I have issues with them. And I think it's kind of that way with the deadly thoughts. Some of us are going to have issues with some of these and not all of them. Some of us may have not have any issues currently in our current life and existence with any of these deadly thoughts. Tonight's especially is somewhat age specific, I find, that lust, the energy of lust, tends to be a younger person's dynamic. I'm not saying that is a universal law, and I'm not saying that lust goes away for everyone, but I am saying that by and large, that lust is something that we deal with in our younger years, because the physiology and the reality of hormones and testosterone and these sorts of dynamics in the body that tend to diminish as we age. Contrast that to greed, and greed tends to be oftentimes expressed later in life, at midlife and at, as one ages. As one accumulates more wealth and more power, more position, one wants more. And so we have to look at these ailments, these deadly thoughts, as being perhaps scattered throughout our lifetime. We may not always be dealing with some of them at the present. We might in the future deal with one or more of them. And I think that in the conversation that we have in the next several weeks, we need to bear that in mind. So let's just define terms here really briefly. This is all in the email too, so you can go back to it. But I just wanted to pull out the nuggets that I think are very, very helpful for all of us. I'll never forget the time I was studying the Bible in Greek, the original language it was written in, the New Testament. And I was doing a word study on porne, because I was doing a paper. I was assigned a paper on whether or not homosexuality was a sin. I went to a very conservative Bible college, and I was assigned that subject. And I learned as I was studying for the first time that the word that is used so often in the Bible that is translated as fornication or even as sex is the Greek word porne. And we can all hear a word we're familiar with in that Greek term, porne. But it literally meant the activities that happened at the Roman bathhouses or the Greek bathhouses. You could say brothels. That would be another way of putting it. In other words, it's loveless sex, and it's ultimately grounded in self-centered pleasure seeking. And here's the main point to raise, and that is, it's not the Greek word eros, which is the Greek word for sexual love. And so we are not talking about, when we talk about lust, we are not talking about human sexuality or erotic love. We're talking about something different. We're talking about porne. We're talking about loveless sex, which is a different kind of energy. It can be a much darker energy or a much more destructive energy. Evagrius, who was one of the first monks to write about these things, he defined porne as lusting after bodies. And we know the terror of the situation on this planet is that some people have a ravaging appetite for anybody. And this is part of the evil of lust and how people act out that lust on innocence. And so the main point here is that lust is not eros. Porne is not eros. And that's very important, that we're not talking about sex as being bad. We're talking about a type of energy that has certain characteristics about it that one can self-observe and find inner taste around. Greed, in a similar way to lust, is this insatiable desire, not so much for bodies, but for the will, the wanting, the desiring of accumulation for the sake of accumulation. And notice the play on words here. It is to possess, and in so doing, become possessed by what one possesses. And that's the very word possession that we all think about, you know, is literally synonymous with being possessed. My possessions possess me. Who owns what? They own me. And so greed is the sense of wanting more, 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 especially around financial things or vehicles that create wealth or preserve wealth. And you can see how both of these are frustrations of the programs for happiness, of affection, esteem, and survival and security, as well as power and control. So those are some definitions. I'm just going to stop the share and see if anyone has any comments or questions so far before we move on. Anyone have a comment or question about what we've talked about so far? Just raise your hand and then we'll unmute you. You need to unmute yourself. Okay. We'll continue then. Our purpose isn't really to focus on the ailment or the deadly thought. What we really want to focus, or at least what I wish to focus my energy on in my life and in this school, is in transforming that energy and the tools to transform it, because really that's where the hope is. And Evagrius said, it is not in our power to determine, something's blocking. It is not in our power to determine whether we are disturbed by these thoughts, but it is up to us to decide, and I insert the words will and to work it, if these thoughts are to linger, that is, that to hook us, or that we get identified with within us or not, and whether we will let them stir up further passions. We have a choice in which thoughts we'll go along with. None of us can avoid disturbing thoughts. None of us can avoid the deadly thoughts. We're all going to come into this planet and be exposed and vulnerable to these classic deadly thoughts, just as much as we're all going to be exposed to symptoms like the flu and pains in our bodies. It's part of being human, but we can respond more consciously to them and not provoke the symptoms. And this is very good wisdom here. And you can hear in the monastic tradition the wisdom of the work there. So the real question is, what are the tools so that I don't get identified with these thoughts and allow them to linger? And how can I work to not allow them to capture my mind or my emotions or my body? Maximus the Confessor, who also is another beautiful early monk and theologian, he said there are three reasons for the love of money: love of pleasure, vanity, and lack of faith. Lack of faith is worse than the other two. It's more difficult to cure, he would say. That's very interesting. And so we can see how the programs for happiness play out through greed. Obviously, we understand that money can give us pleasure and the finest things in life. Money is a source of vanity. We enjoy feeling that we have wealth. We might compare ourselves to others. We like showing up in the nice clothes or that particular car, whatever it might be. And then lack of faith is a very interesting reason for greed. And one need to look at that in terms of their own program for survival and security and power and control. So you can see here in the monastic tradition, really roots of the wisdom of the work. Other wisdom from the monastic tradition that can help us, and I can't go into detail in any of these really, but I just wanted to point this out because it's very encouraging to me to see that especially in the Eastern monastic tradition, we have so many of the work concepts in latent form that has been undergirding the monastic Christian tradition for virtually 2,000 years, maybe 1,700 years to be more precise, but it's significant. And so Mr. Gurdjieff visited many of these monasteries and took a great deal of their wisdom from them and passed it on in the work. The first is the need to avoid the consent to sin. This is the first thing that we need to work on. If we can avoid going into the kitchen where the cookie jar is, we are halfway there from avoiding eating the cookie, if that makes sense. In other words, just avoid the things that cause the trigger to the thought. Don't turn the television on. Don't look at the computer late at night after you've been drinking, this sort of thing. Avoid. Second, Hesychia is cultivating this peace of heart. It's literally the Greek word for stillness, as we've been talking about this month as a practice. Stillness that embodies in the body can help us calm down and not identify so much with the thoughts. Guarding the heart and intellect, you can find a resource about that in the email today. Attentiveness, which is the Greek word for literally putting the head to the heart. It's this It's the silent awareness and watchfulness, the Greek word for nepsis, paying close attention to oneself. This is the root of the idea of self-observation, to watch your life carefully, to watch your thoughts, to know thyself. The fifth here is this amazing wisdom that the monks practice, and that was practicing sending counter thoughts or having counter thoughts and counter speak. And at the Church of Conscious Harmony, we're aware of the tradition of affirmations and denials. And that's where this comes from, is that if I'm thinking about the color orange, I think about the color blue. If I'm thinking about something that is provoking me to sin, for example, I try and think about something different. It's also speaking something different. Instead of saying, I feel so sad, I feel so depressed, I feel so miserable, I'm woe is me, this sort of thing, we say, I am a child of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am hopeful, I'm confident, I am beloved. This is the counter speak and the counter thought. This is very important practice when we find ourselves being besieged with one of the deadly thoughts. Another ancient practice was sharing with an elder, a wise elder in the community that you trusted, what was going on. The father, spiritual father, would say, tell me your sins, you know, confess your sins, share your burden. What is it like to be you? I loved how Tim Cook, the founder of the church, Conscious Harmony, he would say, what's it like to be you, Peter? And that was a beautiful way of basically saying, tell me how's your soul? And requesting counsel when you feel that you've been overwhelmed. And then this last step is cultivating apatheia. And apatheia is really the state of self-remembering, of being unmovable by any thought, feeling, sensation. And we can't get into that. But I would say that practices like centering prayer naturally have a side effect of this apatheia. And it really, if there's one thing you could do to help work against and going with these deadly thoughts, it would be a twice daily centering prayer practice. It really is, you know, the cure for what ails us as a species. If you're interested in any of what I've just shared, this book is a must read for anyone who wishes to say anything intelligently about the spiritual journey, in my opinion. And that is The Spirituality of the Christian East. This is a compendium of wisdom and knowledge that integrates spiritual practice over the centuries by Thomas Spidlick. And you can all focus especially on these pages, 237 and 282. You can go into further depth of what I just was covering, The Spirituality of the Christian East. And one of the things we talked about in the email was the roles of which centers play in dealing with the deadly thoughts. And in particular, I just wanted to highlight this because the energy of lust is fairly unique in the list of deadly thoughts, in that it's related to our sexuality. And this is one of the images that describes kind of in visual form the three centers of a human being: the intellectual center, the emotional center, and the moving center. And I just wanted to show that for the most part, we collapse the instinctive center and the sex center into the moving center. And we call it the moving instinctive center. And we do that following Maurice Nickel. But other sources in the work, especially Gurdjieff and Uspensky, introduce the sex center as the significant source of energy that can be used by the higher emotional center and the higher intellectual center. Now, I can't go into the details about this. Hopefully you can have good conversation about it if you read the PDF that's attached to the email about Uspensky and Uspensky's In Search of the Miraculous. But one of the things that we can say is that the sex center energy is very fine and very powerful energy, and it's actually used to very creative purposes and can be. And so it doesn't all have to go to lust. That is, that the sex center is a beautiful gift that human beings have. And so using that energy in appropriate, healthy, loving ways becomes the question for all of us. And it's a part of developing our healthy sexuality and not allowing the negative or the darker or more destructive energies to usurp that high energy, that very fine vibration that is created in the human organism called the sex center. Another idea that we get into in the email is this idea of the food of impressions. And we breathe in air and we eat food and we also take in impressions through the senses of sight and sound and touch. But in particular, it's through our sense of sight that so much of our, so many of our difficulties with the deadly thoughts of lust and greed arise. And it can be summed up in this phrase, I didn't know I wanted it until I saw it. And that can apply to shopping. That can apply to a boat, a car, a house, gold coins, a stock, a piece of artwork, clothing, a person's body. All of this, it comes down to the impressions that are coming in and our response and our use of that impression and how much power we give that impression over us and what that impression does in us, where it goes next. That's a very important question. Where does the impression go after it enters into me? What's happening in me when I take that impression in? And you can watch a violent movie and those impressions do certain things to us emotionally. You can watch an erotic movie and those impressions do something to us. You can watch a show about the lifestyles of the rich and famous, for example, and those impressions do something to you. Very different impressions if you were to turn the channel and watch a documentary about starving people in Rwanda or something, and you see the skin and bones of the people, you'd have completely different response, you know, inwardly to those images than you would the images of the mansions of the rich and powerful. So where the impressions go after they enter into us is very important to observe. And that's one of the things we can do over time. We can accumulate a work memory because we can see what the impressions do to us. And then we can make choices about, well, I'm just not going to let that impression come into my field of awareness. And it can be very useful just to be our own guard and sentries. And I love Byron Katie's idea, this question, who would I be without this thought? And I add emotion or sensation. We don't have to express the deadly thought or the feeling or the sensation. We can non-identify with it and question it and not give it so much power in our lives. It's easier to do before the thought consumes you or takes control of all your centers. When it's just in one center, you can navigate it a little bit more easily. But when it takes over all your centers or more of your eyes, so to speak, then we almost become like possessed by the deadly thought. And that becomes very problematic because that's when we oftentimes fall asleep and then it does its thing through us. And I don't know how many times I've visited with people who have done something that the night before come into the church office and, you know, say, but that wasn't me. And I say, yes, correct. It wasn't you. It was you in a different state of consciousness, drunk or high or whatever it might be. And so we work to protect ourselves from allowing these thoughts to take control of us before it's too late. Here's our homework. It's in the email, but I want to just point out one thing. Before I conclude, and that is because of the nature of the subject, just a reminder that as you share what you observe in terms of the deadly thoughts of lust and greed, please be very attentive to the community and without story or personal details, and especially with appropriate boundaries. We don't need details when we are reporting about what we observe in terms of the dynamic of lust in our lives. We can simply say, I experienced the energy called lust, and I noticed these things about it. So I just want to draw that out. We need to have appropriate boundaries as we share around these very sensitive topics of the deadly thoughts. Are there any comments or questions? We have a little bit of time to talk about this subject. I'm wondering if anyone wishes to add to the what has been said or clarify something or have a question. Just raise your hand, please. Nicole, please.
So just a couple, I don't know if I would say triggers, disagreements, or questions, but you know, I love the lady who shared before about OCD. It's very inspiring that that can be used for spiritual transformation, because my son has struggled with it. But one thing that we have learned is what you resist persists. So when you're talking about not going with a thought, I get it, you know, not going down that, but there's also an opportunity to sit there and question it, you know, the Byron Katie way, and really question that thought instead of just avoiding it. So that was one thing that came to mind, because I know they pass through us, and what we do with it's our business. But anyway, I was just like, I'd rather question it than just turn my head to it. And the other thing was, you said until it's too late. And I just wanted to add that it's never too late.
Well, thank you, Nicole. Yeah, so those are very helpful clarifications. And so we can speak to that just very clearly, that having the thought isn't really the problem here when it comes to some of these deadly thoughts, the so-called deadly thoughts. Having the thought is normal and human. The question is what the thought or what the energy then does. And I think we all could agree that being aware that I am feeling or thinking the energy called greed, for example, is not the same as hitting someone who has what I want, or hurting them, or firing them so that I can have more. So really what this is about, really where the danger is with these deadly thoughts is the behavior that sometimes can result from the thought. And so questioning the thought is absolutely essential first step in the process. And obviously there's a lot to that.
Yeah. Well, you were talking like going to the refrigerator, just don't go there or something. And I'm like, well, ask, I don't know, instead of just not going there, like question, I wonder why I want to go there. Do I really need to go there? Instead of just like, no, 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 no. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And I guess that's also because I have a child who we work with OCD and stuff. And if you keep avoiding it, let's just go here, then you never really deal with the issue behind the going to the refrigerator.
Yes. Hopefully we all have a very full toolbox with different tools that work in different situations. And certainly, certainly avoidance is one tool, just like for alcoholics. I'm just not going to go into a bar.
Yeah. You know that. Yeah.
So
as a recovering alcoholic, I get that.
Yeah.
Yes. The danger's the first sip. Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Nicole. Looks like David or Elizabeth, please.
It's David. Hi.
Hey.
Yeah, I just wanted to share really kind of similar to what Nicole was talking about, but in relation to our emotions. I was having a conversation with a friend today about, we were just in an exploration about the feeling of grief, because both of us have experienced lots of loss in our lives. And one of the ideas that came to me was that it seems like what makes a negative emotion negative is when I'm identified with it. You know, like emotions just show up, right? And if I can just be with that emotion and, you know, maybe do a David Hawkins thing on it and just really feel it all the way, but really watching out that I don't start attaching stories to it and get all identified with it, then, you know, there can be real gifts in almost any emotion. as long as I'm, you know, not getting caught up in it in that kind of way. And then it might, there might be an actual transformation that happens. As in, I can't remember the saying, but something about how sorrow transforms or grief transforms into bliss, you know. And I've had that experience, you know, and not just with grief, but with some other emotions.
That's beautiful. Thank you, David. And it's so vital for us to just be able to be with an emotion, whatever it is. And I loved how you put that what makes a negative emotion negative is that identification. That's my experience as well. Thank you. Anyone else wish to share? We have time for just one or two more. Yeah, please.
I want to hark back to last week just for a minute, just kind of to clarify a few things in my head. And one of those things was the picture or the diagram that Ken put up with the chakras. And at first, I had never seen that diagram before. That was a first for me. I don't know where that came from, but I found it very thought-provoking. So the lower three chakras, which seem to be connected with our energy centers of security, esteem, and control. And then on the right-hand side, it says is blocked by a particular negative emotion like shame, guilt, and fear. And I've been pondering those three this week in terms of if I have let's say I'm watching the news and I get overwhelmed with the negativity that I'm hearing and seeing, and it engenders a kind of a low-grade fear in me. Or it could be anything. It could be just thoughts of world hunger. It could be thoughts of people suffering. And this there's some kind of fear that begins to sort of rumble underneath the surface. So I'm wondering if maybe that can be really instructive as far as when I begin to recognize either fear or guilt or shame, if I can identify those particular three emotions that are going on in me, then I can actually connect them on the other side with my need for control, maybe out of control, out of balance, or my need for affection and esteem could be out of balance. And then I can find in my life experience what it is that's happening that is causing this guilt or this shame or this fear. And I came up with some pretty good examples in my experience of those particular things. So that's sort of dealing with it from the other side, starting with the afflictive emotion and trying to identify what is it in my life that is out of control or out of balance right now.
Thank you, Gary, and I appreciate you reminding us of that image and its usefulness for you and the insight it gave you. Was there anything else you wanted to share about that?
Me?
Yeah.
Well, let me see. Yes. I would say the fear during the pandemic and during the world situation, during our political unrest at the time, has caused this rumbling undercurrent of fear. When I can actually bring that feeling to the surface and say, this is fear. What am I going to do about this? Well, what usually happens is I use the Byron Katie method, and I can usually get specific. Is this going to be Armageddon? You know, is our whole culture going to just disintegrate and so forth? And I find in that particular case, it's my imagination. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with my security. Well, my security doesn't have anything to do with politics or COVID. My security is my faith in God, that there is something higher that is taking care of me.
Yes.
I'll stop with that one. Okay.
Thank you. And you know, Deborah Jean Harding's witness to us as she receives this diagnosis, you know, it's a reminder that life becomes all the more clear, and we're actually more safe than we ever can imagine.
Peter, could I say just one more thing? And that is, those three energy centers are there. They are in me. They're hardwired in me. It's just when they become out of balance in some way that they become problematic.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that Father Thomas says very specifically that these are normal needs, but when they become inflated or extraordinary demands, that's when the problem arise for us. So thank you, Gay, very much. And we'll just conclude with Lauren, if you can share briefly, and then we'll turn back to Marianne.
I just wanted to say that it seemed to me that the sharing that Deborah Jean made was not only moving, it was a proof that the coarseness of a person's life can somehow or other be incorporated into the goodness of God. And it just was so absolutely clear to me that that was what was happening. And I'm very grateful to have witnessed it.
Yes, amen to that. I agree. Well, thank you all very much for your presence and attention and valuation for these ideas. Marianne, thank you, and we'll send it back to you.
Thank you, Peter, and everyone, for those gifts of beauty this evening that you have given us. Our closing word from Rodney Collin. The greatest happiness we can experience on this earth comes from humility. Humility so complete that nothing said to us or about us can make us react, either with pleasure or with pain. And when we accept whatever comes as an opportunity to learn, as an opportunity for being positive, then we will be really happy. When that point of humility is reached, there is no longer I want, then it is only we are. And this is self-remembering. So, dear ones, let us close and join together in praying aloud. Wherever we are, together in oneness, the prayer of God's love. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. And as we enter into the night, protect us, Lord, while we are awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and to sleep rest in Christ's peace. Amen.